Good afternoon, everyone. Great to see you. Had a family member visit campus this week, and he was blown away by what he saw. I think between the trees and the flowers and the shrubs, my sons and I were getting peppered with so many questions. What's this? What's that? How did you do this? How long's that been there? It was a really wonderful thing to see. Really just reminded me, and I'll take a moment to do it now for all of you, to remember that the campus does the work. You know, it was like that in Pasadena. You know, more people would see the campus, the outside, than would see the inside of the buildings. And it was just a reminder for me personally of how much God's campus does the work. It even preaches the gospel. You think about what is the gospel. It's the coming kingdom of God. So we have kingdom-like conditions here on the campus, and it was just a really good reminder. So I thought I would encourage you with all of that, just like I was encouraged. Well, when was the last time you had food that was bland? No flavor, no taste. I have memories of going to barbecues, and one of the highlights of a barbecue is the barbecue, and you're going to eat. You're seeing all the food on the grill, whether it's chicken or burgers, whatever it is, and you're salivating, can't wait. You got your plate, got your beverage, you're ready to go. So you get the food, you get the meat off the grill, put it on the plate, you bite into it, and you start chewing. And you're just waiting for that flavor that just doesn't come. You sort of shoot glances over at the cook, and hopefully you weren't the cook. But the meat just doesn't have any flavor. It's just flesh. And you just chew it and chew it and chew it and chew it. Or you walk into a room, and, you know, a room, four walls. But when you walk in, the walls are just white. There's maybe sparse furnishings here and there, but there are no pictures on the wall. There's no flowers, just no color. You walk in the room and it's like, eh, okay, it's a room. There's no kick, nothing to it. You go to attend maybe a speech or a lecture or something, someone that you've been looking forward to hearing from, and after the first couple of sentences, there is just no energy. No enthusiasm. They're monotone. And you're thinking, this is going to be boring. This is going to be bad. Your mind starts to wander. You start glancing at your watch, hoping they don't see you glancing at your watch. But it's just, there was just no energy. It's just, okay, it's a speech and, you know, it is what it is. But there is no kick. There's no pop. And there's some things in life are just like that. They're just not really remarkable. No flash, no pop, like I said, no energy, no passion. What about our prayers? What about our prayers? Are our prayers, your prayers, my prayers, are they bland? Are they stark? Are they low energy? Do they lack passion, lack drive? Does God, after we get up from prayer, does he say, eh? You hope not. Eh. When we kneel down to pray, does he look at his watch? This is going to be bad. Having fun with it, I'm sure God doesn't need to look at his watch. But you understand, it's just kind of like, ooh, this is, what's this going to be like? Brethren, I want to use the time today, I'm going to keep it very simple, but I'm going to use the time today to tell us how to energize our prayers. Now, my task today isn't to convince you to pray. I don't have to stand here and encourage you and convince all of you the benefits of prayer and the fact that you should be praying. I don't have to do that. Turn to Matthew 6. I already know you're praying. Matthew chapter 6. Just read the beginning of a verse here. Matthew chapter 6 talks a lot about prayer. And this is Christ? Matthew chapter 6, we'll start in verse 5. And when you pray. Those are some powerful words there, but in the context, he's going on to give some instructions. But the assumption right away is when you pray. Everyone I'm speaking to, everyone outside these walls, God's church, you're all praying. God knows you're praying. I know you're praying. So my task today, my goal today is not to convince you to pray. It wouldn't take a whole sermon, you know, for me to have to do that. You know to pray, and you've heard messages about prayer over the years. That's not my task today. Strub down to Matthew, or to verse 9. Let's read what's called the model prayer. Right, Matthew 6, 9, it says, after this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I didn't just have to read that to you. You have it practically memorized. I'm sure you just know it off the top of your head. I've probably shared this before, but before going to school each morning, I used to recite that prayer. And I would recite it at a church, a local church. And if you recited it and didn't flub it, you got a free donut. So talk about incentive. I think it was like a glazed donut, too. And my sons love donuts, probably because I ate so many donuts for saying that prayer. But we had to go and we would recite it. But you all know the prayer. You have it memorized. You know all the components of it. I don't have to, you know, really hit that, you know, very, very hard today because you're already doing it. We know how to pray. And we even know the components of prayer. It's good to be reminded of it. And you have people at different lengths of time in the church, but generally speaking, we all know that. We all know that. But is that enough? Is it enough to know to pray and to know the general components of it? For instance, are our prayers effective enough for us to overcome temptation? We're in the throes of temptation. Are our prayers effective enough to make a difference? Luke 22. We'll pick it up in verse 44, Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he, this is Christ, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So his point was, pray. Otherwise, you're going to enter into temptation. Now, I've had occasion to counsel members who may be struggling with an issue or struggling with certain temptations in their lives. It could be just certain lusts or just desires or things that they know they shouldn't do. And we've all been there. We all have our weaknesses. They know they shouldn't do. And it's just like, when I get in the moment, I just become so overwhelmed. And it's like, I don't know what to do. It's like there's this power that almost overcomes me and I just can't help it. Well, I've counseled them many times as when that happens, pray. Pray. Drop, depending on where you are, drop to your knees and just beg God to help you in that moment. So in that case, is that prayer strong enough? Is it enough to be able to nullify that temptation that has overcome you? How confident are you after you pray? We can pray with all the components that go into it, and we know the structure of it. We have the model. But when we're done, how secure do we feel about that prayer? 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 14, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So how confident are we after we pray? Do we stand up, sort of do the proverbial dust off and, boy, I hope God answers that prayer. I hope he even heard it. I wonder if he's going to actually do it for me. How confident are we after we talk to God? We're starting to see the importance of not just knowing to pray or even knowing the components of the model prayer, but taking it to another level. One more. Do we stutter? Do you stutter when you pray? Matthew 6, let's go back there. Matthew chapter 6. Do I stutter when we pray? Matthew chapter 6, once again, just an excellent chapter if you want to learn about prayer. Matthew chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 6. But you, when you pray, again, assuming, the assumption is that you're already doing it, enter in your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Vain repetition means stutter. It means to stutter. Now, I used to stutter. I used to have a stuttering problem, and it was somewhat minor, but it would come at the worst times. And I would struggle. I couldn't really start my sentences. So I would know what I wanted to say, but I just couldn't get the words out. And it was frustrating. I couldn't do it. I had trouble starting sentences, believe it or not. At one point, I couldn't start sentences. Anyway, you'll get that later. So, but I struggled with stuttering. I couldn't talk. I could barely talk. Now, there's different kinds of stuttering. There's stuttering like what I just described, where you just can't get the words out. But there's stuttering when you just repeat the same thing over and over and over and over. Do we stutter when we pray? Do you think God wants to hear you stuttering in prayer, especially if you can help it? Would you want to hear someone purposely stuttering when they talk to you? No. No, that would get old very, very fast. The whole point with prayer, brethren, is to not only get God's attention, but to keep his attention. That's the point. That's why we're praying. We want to get and keep God's attention. Brethren, we can pray every day. We can pray all the components. But we can still miss the mark. James 4. James chapter 4. We can pray consistently yet still miss the mark. Our prayers can be ineffective. We're not talking about not praying. We're praying. We're talking about praying in an ineffective way. In other words, the prayer is a waste of time. James chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 2, James 4, verse 2. You lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. Verse 3, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. And these verses are all referring to several things, but it's definitely talking to the brethren, those with God's Spirit, and it's also talking about prayer. When I see the word amiss, you see you can pray amiss. I think about missing the mark. You aim for something, and you miss the mark. It's amiss. It's not there. But when you look at the meaning behind the word, it's actually worse than that. The word means badly. So this is like miss badly. You know, you have a target, and you're aiming at the bullseye. And you not only not hit the bullseye, you miss the whole target. The arrow, whatever you're shooting, just doesn't even hit the target anywhere on the target, let alone in the bullseye. Brethren, we don't want our prayers to be seen that way by God, to miss badly, to be off target, to completely fall flat. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. Our prayers have to be different. James 5. James chapter 5. Should be right there. James chapter 5. When you look at verse 14, James 5:14, it's talking about the prayer of a minister. So you imagine a servant of God, a ordained man, and he's praying. You'd think, wow, his prayers have to be effective. And there's a lot on the line. When you look in the context there, the effective prayer of a minister can save the sick. A person can be healed based off the prayers, the effective prayers of a minister. And it can also lead to God forgiving that person. So that prayer has to be pretty effective, has to be very important. That's the prayer of a minister. What about the prayer of the average Christian? Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's not limited to a minister. That's talking about the average Christian, man and woman. Effectual fervent prayer is active. It is active prayer. That's what that word means. It's two words there, but it's one word, means active. Active prayer is energized, has energy, force behind it. It's on target. It's not bland. It's not stark. It's not flat. It doesn't lack energy or lack passion. This kind of prayer from a righteous person avails much. It hits the target. Avails much means to exercise force. Let's keep reading here in the context. Verse 17. Elias was a man subject to likes, passions as we are. So Elijah was just like us. That's the point. That's what the Bible says. Just like us. He's not some superhuman, some superhero. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Imagine praying and it not raining until December 19th, 2024. It's a long time. Looking back, December 19th, 2017. That's effective, powerful, powerful prayer. Verse 18, and he prayed again, thankfully, and the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. He prayed again and it had an equally important impact, maybe even a more important impact, because now rain was needed after 3 years. That is a prayer that is effective. That prayer, his prayer, had force behind it. He prayed and something happened. In this case, it stopped happening, which was rain. And then it happened again when he prayed again. None of us, brethren, I'm not standing here saying any of us are going to pray that it doesn't rain for 3 years. Our landscaping department would be out of a job, amongst other problems. I'm not standing here to say, okay, let's all pray that it doesn't rain. But the point is that our prayers can be just as effective for the things that are going on in our lives. They can be. They can be. That example was put there for a reason. It's put there for a reason. Our prayers can be just as effective if we know how to energize them, how they can have force and have power behind them. So we'll start from the foundation here. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Start at the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 59, these are, brethren, some fascinating verses we're going to look at. Look, or behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So God is capable. He's a capable being. So his arm's not too short, and he can save us. He can hear us, or he can save us when he hears us. He has the ability to hear. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God cannot answer a prayer that he never heard. It's impossible. He can't answer a prayer that doesn't reach his ears. Proverbs 15. Let's look more at this. Proverbs 15. Verse 8. Proverbs 15. Verse 8. The sacrifice or prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he that follows after righteousness, but he loves him that follows after righteousness. Brethren, this is referring to the wicked, but it's a lesson for all of us. We can't just do whatever we want and then pray and expect God to answer it. It doesn't work like that. Drop down to verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked. Going back to the previous verses in Isaiah, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So we see once again, iniquity, sin separates us from God, but he hears those who are righteous. Let's go to the New Testament version of that verse. John 9. John 9. Certainly not an Old Testament concept. This is just a Bible concept, what we're discussing. John 9. Verse 31. John 9. Verse 31. Now we know that God hears not sinners. That's plain. Obviously, the writer of this book, John, read those verses back in the Old Testament. God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. That's the point. Him, God, hears. You know, we're talking about sin separating us from God, and if you're not righteous, he doesn't hear you. But that's not the point. The point is God wants to hear us. He's listening for us. He wants to hear from us, all of his children. Just not if we blow off his commandments. He can't hear that. He can't be close to sin. He doesn't want to hear that. But God desires to hear us. Let's go to a couple places in Psalms that talks about this, further talks about this. Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Verse 17, Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is near unto them, unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. So God is close to all them that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. God the Father wants to hear from us. He's near to those who are righteous or do the things that he wants us to do. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Pick it up in verse 15, Psalm 34. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. So he's hearing and seeing, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off their remembrance, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of, or through, we don't always avoid trials, but through them all. God is approachable. He's near unto us. He wants to hear from his people. He encourages us to speak to him. There are conditions that are there, but he's encouraging us to talk to him, and he's ready to help us. He's ready to deliver us through all of the problems that we have. But verse 18, we go back to it. Verse 18 sets up one of the elements of energized prayer. We started down this trail, and it sets up one of the elements of how we can have energized and effective prayer. But before we go there, let's not allow it to be lost on us that God hears the prayers of the righteous. The effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous man avails much. Now, notice righteous. That means equitable, innocent, and holy. It does not mean perfect. Otherwise, none of our prayers would be heard, ever. It does not mean perfect, but it does mean righteous. Again, that's equitable, innocent, and holy. A righteous person strives to do what God says. They make every effort to do what God says, and that righteous person hopes that God does what they say. That's how it works. But this notion of how to have energized prayers, let's go back to verse 18 in Psalm 34. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. So God is close to those whose hearts are broken, whose spirit is contrite or contrite. There's passion involved when your heart is broken. When you're contrite, there is emotion involved. There's energy there. You're already in an emotional state. That's important. That's an important starting point to come from. This contrite spirit, which we're going to talk about more here, is the first of several elements, brethren, that we can make a part of our prayer that can make them more energized and to make them more passionate, to make them ultimately more effective. Isaiah 66. Let's look more at this contrite spirit. Isaiah 66. Another fascinating verse here. It'll sound somewhat familiar. We just read it, a version of it earlier. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? I'm always fascinated hearing about God's dwelling place, his throne, imagining what it must look like. Think about New Jerusalem. You know, that's the city that's going to come down, and the Father in Christ, all of us, will dwell there eventually. Think about the beauty of there. This city is coming down from heaven. So there is a version of it, or it's there now, and we got a glimpse of what it looks like. If you go to Revelation 21, it talks about streets of gold and foundations with all sorts of jewels in them, and these pearl gates. The pearly gates, as the world often picks up on. But the Bible does talk about pearl gates. And there's just this amazing city that God will dwell in, and obviously dwells in a version of it now. When you think about it like that and you read that verse, where is my place of rest? Or where is the house that you build unto me? Where is my place of rest? There's not really much that men can do to impress God. what kind of house can we build, God, when that's the description of what we read in Revelation? There's not really much we can do to get his attention. Verse 2, Isaiah 66, 2, for all those things have my hand made. I made all that. Anything that you're going to bring to me to build my house, I made all that. And all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man, or man is not there, but to this will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. What does impress God is a contrite spirit and a person who fears him. That does get his attention. That does impress him. Of all the things in the universe, think of the entire universe. Of all the things in the universe that gets God's attention, it's when a person is humble and contrite and fears him. Just think about that. Think about that. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one, this is God, that inhabits eternity, wow, God inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is saying, I live in the high holy place. I dwell in eternity. You've already read the environment that I live in. That's where I live. But I also live with a person who's contrite, who needs to be revived. That's, wow, wow. I also live with him with a contrite and humble spirit. Those things are being put on equal footing. God wants to live with those who are low, and more importantly, who are low and view themselves as low. You can be low but think you're high. But you're low and know that you're low. God wants to dwell with you. Wants to dwell with any person in that state. The high and lofty one. John 14, 23 talks about the Father in Christ making their abode with us. Wanting to live with us. That's if we're contrite. We have a poor in spirit. Broken heart. Contrite means smitten, maimed, dejected, crushed to powder. Think about a stone or a rock that's crushed down to where it's powder. That's that word contrite. Our prayers, brethren, must reflect this attitude. And if they do, they're more energized. They're not just bland. Meh. God, looking at his watch. God picks people who are very capable of these kinds of prayers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God picks people who are very capable of the types of prayers that I'm describing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Familiar verses here. It's good to be reminded of these every once in a while. 1 Corinthians 1, pick it up in verse 26. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now let's go to start at verse 26. So 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, these things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's all of us. What I just described is all of us. Brethren, we are very capable of the kinds of prayers that we're talking about. We have problems, or at least coming out of the world we did. We're not the special ones of the world, the elites of the world. That's not who we are. We're the types of people who can pray the prayers of brokenhearted people. We're the weak, we're the base. We're not supposed to stay that way, and that's actually one of the benefits of praying effectively, to not stay that way. But we're very capable of the kinds of prayers I'm describing. We just have to recognize that and remember that. If and when we come to grips with who we are, especially what we were when God called us, we're capable of these contrite prayers. 2 Kings 20. Brethren, all of us can pray the kinds of prayers that are energized and that impress God. 2 Kings chapter 20. Here is an example of a powerful, effective prayer. 2 Kings chapter 20. This contrite prayer got God's attention. 2 Kings chapter 20. We'll read several verses here. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Wow. The prophet comes to you and thus says the Lord, get your house in order, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. Verse 2. Then he, Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech you, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. This man was weeping, sore weeping. I would be too. The prophet came and told me to get my affairs in order. God says I'm going to die. How do you come back from that? How do you prevent that? How do you turn that? Who's higher, who's more powerful to God than God to turn that? Hezekiah wept sore. Verse 4, what happened? And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out of the middle court, so he wasn't even out of the middle court yet from delivering the news, that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus says the Lord, and the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. And I have seen your tears. Look, behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go unto the house of the Lord. That was an effective prayer. The prophet didn't even get out of the middle court. God says, turn around. The prophet's thinking, turn around. Boy, am I going to go deliver more bad news? What am I going to say? Well, turn around and tell him, I changed my mind. That was an effective prayer. That man wept sore. That's contrite. That's being brokenhearted. That's a prayer that had energy, that had power to it. It was effective. It was effective. The way it's written, it's like God changed his mind. You wonder, did he see him pray? Like, oh, wow, he's taking that worse than I thought. I'm going to change my mind. Or maybe he just wanted to see what he was going to do. You have a death sentence, or you have a, you know, you're going to die. Let's see what he's going to do. He prayed, he wept sore, and God changed his mind. It's a big deal. Contrite prayers move God. And that's the first of several elements to energize prayer. Another one, brethren, we must be willing to beg God. Matthew 9. We must be willing to beg God. Matthew 9, Matthew 9. Pick it up in verse 35. So we've already seen you have to have a broken heart or contrite, humble spirit, but we also must be willing to beg God. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went all about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, so, okay, he's healing and he's helping all these people. He's helping these people over here. You can almost imagine him now turning and seeing the multitudes, waves of people coming, seeking help, seeing what he did and wanting help, just hordes and just many, many people coming to get the help that he offers. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. So all this work that has to be done, there's a lot of work to be done. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. There's not a lot of people. It's just me and just all of you, but it's me. It's just a small group of us. Pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That word pray there means to beg. He's saying to his disciples, beg God to send help. All these people need help. Beg God. I've read that verse many times, heard it many times. I'm sure you have too. I've never quite fully understood it that way. When I pray for a minister, pray for ministers in the church to go out and do the work, God is saying to beg him for that. The harvest is plenty. There's just a few to do the work. Just a few to do the work. Beg God that he'll do something about it. Now, if you're like me, thinking, beg, you know, I was always taught, you know, never beg, son, never beg. When you're a kid, you're not supposed to beg. You're not supposed to grovel. But the word there is beg. It can also mean, and this is the true meaning of beg, but to ask with all sincerity, to ask fervently and to ask urgently. Take it back to the context. Ask God fervently and urgently for workers for the harvest. Beg him. When you beg for something, you really want it. Luke 8. This is a terrible example and at the same time an excellent example that I'm going to read. Luke 8. You'll see what I mean. A terrible example, but at the same time, an excellent example, hence I'm going to read it. Luke chapter 8. Pick it up in verse 26. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And when they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tomb. So this man had demons, he was naked, and he lived in the cemetery. That's not good. Not good. And when he went forth to land, that's 27, let's go to 28. And when this man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice saying, what have I to do with you, Jesus, you son of the most high? So this naked man sees Christ. He runs, falls down. What do I have to do with you, Christ, son of God? I beseech you, torment me not. That word beseech is the exact same word as pray that was in the other verses that I just read. The translators could have just as easily wrote, pray. This man was begging God, or this demon, these devils were begging God not to torment them. Brethren, do our prayers have that kind of energy? You're seeing why it's kind of a terrible example, you know, comparing our prayers to the prayers of a demon. But think about how badly this demon didn't want to be tormented. He's beseeching God. He's begging God not to torment him. God wants this same energy from us when we pray. Look back at it. And with a loud voice, he fell down before him. This man was not embarrassed. He fell down before him and he begged God not to torment him. God wants that kind of energy from us when we pray. Those are the kind of prayers that make a difference. Luke 21. Disclaimer, brethren, please do not run around naked asking God, beseeching God. So, a little bit of humor there, but it is always good to put a little bit of context with it. But you see the passion that was there. Luke 21. Get there myself. This is a little something we can relate to a little more than the fella in the cemetery. Luke 21:36. Very familiar. Watch you therefore and pray always. So let me read it another way. Watch you therefore and beg, beseech, beg God, always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We are to watch, therefore, and beg always. That puts a different tone on that, doesn't it? You know, we're to watch and pray, but it's saying watch and beg that we may be accounted worthy. To beg God, to do it fervently and urgently, with all sincerity. Notice the word that. So watch and pray always that. That means as a result. So this prayer is to an end. As a result, if you watch and beg God appropriately, as a result, you can escape all these things. That shall come to pass. If you look up verses 10 through 18, you read all the things that are going to come to pass that we can escape. If we watch and beg God properly, worthy there means to be entirely deserving. Are our prayers, as they stand, our current prayers, when we're obeying that verse, are the prayers that we're offering to God, are they worthy? Are they something that would be deemed entirely, or leave us entirely deserving to escape all those things? It's a high bar. It makes it real. It's a high bar. Are our prayers worthy enough to ensure that we escape? They can be. They can be. But are they? Both the demon and his prayer, those devils, and our end time prayers were driven by an incentive. Sometimes we need that incentive to beg God. We can get complacent. Everything's going well. We're in the routine. But sometimes we need that incentive to have that urgency, to fervently beg God for certain things. It's not every prayer by any means, but it should be some of our prayers. Human beings occasionally have to be incentivized to pray at the level of begging. Hosea 7. Let's look at a quick example of this. Hosea 7. Hosea chapter 7. Verse 13, Hosea 7, 13. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, Yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. So they were crying. They were crying out, but they weren't crying with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Those are prayers, brethren, that are amiss. The incentive was there. They were being persecuted. The incentive was there. But even when we're persecuted, we have to make sure that we cry to God with our heart. Back to the first point. But we can pray. Once again, we can pray and it miss the mark. But that incentive, sometimes it takes that pain or the threat of pain for us to pray the way that God would have us to do it. This approach worked with Christ also. Hebrews 5. This notion of begging or beseeching God. Hebrews 5. Verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. And in the days of his flesh, this is talking about Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, the Father, that was able to save him from death and was heard and or that he in that he feared. Christ is beseeching or begging God to help him get through what he was about to have to go through. His prayer had energy. He wanted to be able to get through what he was going to have to experience on our behalf. That's a passionate prayer. Christ. That's Christ. This willingness to beg God is how we can energize our prayers. We looked at having a broken or contrite heart, being poor in spirit, but also being willing to urgently and fervently and just say it, beg God to intervene and to help us. Christ also energized his prayers another way. So this is a third way. John 17. Christ offered many, many excellent examples of prayer. John 17. Verse 9. John 17. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. All right, so we see the words prayer there. Well, first of all, we're seeing Christ is doing a lot of praying. I'm fascinated by that. It's just to think about God in the flesh pray. He's praying all the time. He's praying to the Father constantly. He's always praying. What an example. It's amazing to consider. Recently had a person who approached me and was asking, and they sincerely believe this, but they sincerely believe that the Father and Christ were the same being. It's a little different subject, but just related. I bring it up now. But they sincerely believe in all their hearts when they read the scripture, that the scriptures are saying that the Father and Christ are the same being. Well, verses like this blow that out of the water. Is Christ praying to himself? Is Christ his own father? A son can be his own father. So I add that here because it's helpful to understand. But we see a son who is constantly talking to his father, constantly praying. Amazing for us to consider. But pray there, the reason I read it, pray there is not beg. It's not the same word. It's not beg. We saw that earlier. This is a different word. Prayer here means to interrogate. To interrogate. God wants us to interrogate him in prayer. I don't really ever think about it like that. Wow. You know, all the interrogating that I think of is not something that I think I'd be doing to God. But God wants us to interrogate him in prayer. It's interesting. When you interrogate a person, you ask questions systematically, in succession, and sometimes aggressively. Sometimes aggressively. Romans 12 helps explain. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope, patient, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, when I see that word instant, I kind of thought it meant immediately, just ready to pray immediately. And there's a certain element to that, but to be instant, like instant coffee, like I want it right now. You know, to be instant, you know, in prayer. But it actually means to persevere, be constantly diligent and persistent. To persevere, be constantly diligent and persistent. That is how we interrogate God when we pray. We have to be diligent and we have to be persistent when speaking to him. Sometimes, brethren, we have to ask God for things repeatedly. We've all been there. You pray it and you just kind of hope it happens yesterday. But no, you have to pray it and pray it and pray it and pray it. Sometimes you forget about it. Oh, yeah, that never happened. So you go back and pray it and pray it and pray it and pray it. We have to be consistent. We have to be persistent. We have to interrogate God in prayer. God sometimes wants to know how bad you want. I want what we're praying for. How bad do you really want it? Is it like a on a whim? Is it an impulse buy? Did you really want that Snicker bar? Hopefully you're not praying for Snicker bars. They sell them. You don't have to pray for them. But you know what an impulse buy is. You just think you want it. But how much do you really want it? Sometimes God wants to know, how bad do you want it? We have to interrogate him, to use the term. If we interrogate God in prayer, he may reward us. Hebrews 11. God wants to know how bad we want it. He wants to know not only how bad we want what we're praying for, but how bad we want this. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must first believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. God rewards those who seek him after a diligent fashion, not on a whim. So we want what we want from God, and we pray diligently for it, and you know, we ask it over and over sometimes and over different ways. Well, God also wants us to diligently have that same energy and passion in seeking him. And he says he's a rewarder. And you, when you get a reward, you get something. Sometimes it's something that you asked for. Sometimes it's something you didn't even know you wanted. But how much, brethren, are we seeking God? How bad do we want him? Not just the things from him. Not just the things he can give us. Those are nice, too. I have my list. But how bad are we seeking God himself, a relationship with him? How bad are we seeking that as much as we're seeking things from him? I dare say if we seek him diligently, lo and behold, he very well may give us what we want also, that we ask for diligently. We would do the same. We're no different. If we interrogate God in prayer, he'll reward us. Now, police interrogate a suspect. You've seen the movies, and it can get pretty intense. You know, you got the light bulb there and the pounding of the table and, you know, the good cop, bad cop. I mean, you know the whole scene. But it can get pretty aggressive. Now, I'm not advocating us getting aggressive with God when we pray. That's not where I'm going. But we can be bold. Hebrews 4. We can be bold. Hebrews 4, 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this is a prayer, and we are saying here to come boldly to the throne of grace to get what we want and what we need. So it's not aggressive, but it is bold. We're being told to come boldly. Bold there is to be outspoken, frank, blunt, confident assurance. Not, you know, shoe shuffling and be contrite, of course. Broken heart, I don't take back everything we talked about. But we come boldly. There are times where we come boldly, frank, blunt, confident assurance to our Father, who's more than willing to hear us. His arm's not shortened. His ears aren't stopped up. He can hear us. He wants to help us. Christ spoke with frankness, bluntness, assurance, and confidence. That's what we're reading. That's why his words stand out. That's why they're so different, because they're direct and they're blunt. We can be the same way in prayer. We should be the same way in prayer. So we've looked at being contrite. We've looked at begging God. We've also looked at interrogating God, right? What other ways can we energize our prayer? Well, the next way to ensure our prayers have energy is to petition God. Petition God. Now, we've all heard of signing a petition. Maybe you've even signed a petition. We've all heard of that. A petition is a formal request, and it's often written. It doesn't have to be. But a petition is a formal request. And with a written petition, if you don't get enough signatures, whatever you're trying to accomplish won't pass. It won't work. So you have to get enough interest in it. So our prayers, they should be heartfelt, sincere, bold, begging if we have to, interrogating God. But they also have to be formal. More times than not. Sometimes you just pray and you're in the moment. But they also should be formal. Sometimes we have to make a formal petition to God to get what we want. Otherwise, God could reject the prayer, just like the petition got rejected. It wasn't enough interest. The prayer can get rejected too if we're not careful. 1 Kings chapter 8. Truth be told, it takes energy and effort to keep things disciplined and formal also. First Kings chapter 8. Brethren, how formal are our prayers? 1 Kings chapter 8. Just one verse here. 1 Kings 8:54. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. So imagine Solomon, prior to getting up, he's on his knees and his arms are raised, hands outspread toward the sky. This is a position of submission and a position of requesting something and hoping to get something. We've all heard of and know to pray on our knees. There's different ways to do that. You can pray in a position of submission, kneeling next to your bed. Many find that comfortable. I find that comfortable, where you can kneel, you're on your bed, and your arms are on your bed, and you're able to support yourself. That's one way. There's what Solomon did. There's what I just described. There's also being on your knees, being bent at the waist, and your upper body is down toward the floor. That can also be a very comfortable way to pray. Comfortable because you may be there a while. Some choose to occasionally just lay prostrate, just face down on the floor. You can't get any lower than that. All of those are examples of a formal way, a formality when it comes to prayer. Being in a position of submission when asking God or making a request from God. Psalm 5, another element of formality. Psalm 5. Verse 3, Psalm 5, verse 3, give ear unto my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto you will I pray. So we're talking about a prayer here. My voice shall you hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto you and will look up. This is describing a prayer in the morning, a prayer that starts your day. When you pray, when you first get up after you've sort of gotten no longer groggy and you come to your senses, the first thing to do, what this is describing, is pray. That's prioritizing prayer, seeking God for his will, and to make your requests, my requests, known to him early. It's not the only time to pray, certainly, but that is an extraordinary example and explanation to show for a person to just wonder, when should I pray? What's the best time to pray? This is describing someone who's prioritizing prayer. It's formal. They have a set time. Imagine having a formal appointment with the Father. A time where you know you've gotten up after hopefully a good night's rest, and you can go to God. I can go to God and ask him and thank him and beseech him and do all the things that we talked about. But it's formal in that it's in the morning. It's at a certain time. Our prayers must include that. That's how we petition God, make a formal request. 1 Thessalonians 5, yet another way to be formal in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, three words, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That means uninterruptedly, without omission. In other words, don't miss. Don't miss. Don't miss your appointment. Don't miss that formal appointment to talk to God. Do we miss appointments occasionally? Yes, we do. We miss appointments occasionally. But strive not to miss any appointments. Pray without ceasing, uninterruptedly, without omission. We cannot omit the time to prayer. That's where that consistency can come. That's where that energy and that passion can come. If we are consistently praying, we don't miss. I say again, do we miss? We do. I do. But we shouldn't. We should pray every day, multiple times per day. We should be in contact with God. Some have to build up to that if you're young in the faith. But that's the goal, to not only pray daily, but multiple times per day. John 14, yet another element of formality. We're talking about all the ways, brethren, that we can petition God to make a formal request. John 14. John 14, verse 13. John 14, verse 13. And whatsoever, this is Christ speaking, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ever wondered, why do we end prayers with in the name of Jesus Christ or by the authority of Jesus Christ, it's because of verses just like that. That is a necessary formality. When we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. There are verses that talked about a time where Christ had to go to the Father on our behalf. We could not approach the Father directly. Now we can. Now we can approach the Father directly. We just have to do it with the authority of Christ, with the authority of Jesus Christ. That is yet another formality that should be in all of our prayers. As passionate and as much as we would beg and all of those things and interrogating God, we have to have certain formalities with our prayers to ensure that they are heard. And praying in the name of Jesus Christ is one of those. So a final way, brethren, to energize our prayers, we can turn to Matthew 5. We've gone through several. Matthew 5. It's a final way to energize or bring passion, focus to our prayers, Matthew 5. Verse 44, Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, this is Christ, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Pray there in 44 is yet another word. That's not interrogate or beg. It's a different word. There it's worship. To worship. Prayer there means to worship. It takes a close-knit, worship-filled relationship with God to love your enemy. That's not easy to do. But if we worship God, if we're close to him, then it becomes that much more doable. Worship there means to have reverence and adoration. Reverence and adoration. So when we worship God, we revere and adore him. Psalm 103. When you worship and adore, that's going to bring energy. That's not going to be stale. That's not going to be lifeless. Psalm 103. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. I've read that many times, but it just takes on a different meaning now. All that is within me, bless his name. It's saying, bless God with every ounce of your being, all of the energy that you can muster to bless God. That's worship. That's worship. David was blessing God from his center, from the center of himself. Psalm 102. Should be right there. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto you. Hide not your face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline your ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. That is a prayer or psalm that is exuding the being or the center of the psalmist there. Let's look at an entire prayer. I find it very helpful over the years. I find it helpful, you know, trying to grow and get better with prayer. Let's just read a prayer. We'll read it from beginning to end, Psalm 63. And if you're like me, I learn by example and seeing it done, from the Bible, which means it's right. It's the correct way to do it. So Psalm 63, let's read this entire prayer. And as I go through it, think about all the different components that we talked about. Psalm 63. We'll read the entire psalm here. This is David when he was in the wilderness. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see your power and your glory, so as I have seen you in the sanctuary, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. Powerful, powerful stuff. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me, but those that seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speaks lies shall be stopped. If you're ever at a loss for words and just what do I pray? Those are prayers that we can borrow and apply them to the things that you and I are going through. They're there. They're written there for that purpose, amongst other purposes. Those can give us the words, brethren, that sometimes we just can't quite pull together, or we get in the trap of stuttering and saying the same things all the time to God, you know, the model prayer. Prayers like that, we have to build up to them. We have to get there. And sometimes they're easier. They come easier when you're going through something, when you're incentivized, like we talked about, or in times of sorrow. Maybe you lost a loved one. Things not going well for you at work or whatever it is, relationship troubles. But those are the kinds of prayers, brethren, that have energy, just the way I read it. And it's easy to read it that way. You could see the passion and the energy that was behind those words. Those are the prayers, brethren, that move God. Those prayers move the needle. Prayer comes down to God ultimately wanting to talk to us and wanting us to pour out our hearts when we talk to him. Not bland, not rote, not stale. As we conclude, our prayers, brethren, are rote, they're stale, they're flat, they lack passion. Just ask God to help us to energize them. That was the purpose of this message, to help you energize, to help all of us to energize and bring punch when we talk to God. We can put more energy and passion in our prayers by praying with, first, a poor and contrite spirit, to be willing to beg God, and that means to talk to him and ask things with all sincerity and fervently and urgently. We can occasionally interrogate God, and that's asking him questions systematically in succession and boldly. We can petition God. Prayer has a certain formality, whether it's being in a position of submission, maybe on your knees or lying flat, to pray in God's name, to not miss. And finally, we should and can and should worship God. And that's having an attitude of reverence and adoration for our Creator, for our Father who's in heaven. Remember James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man and woman avails much. The prayer must be effectual and fervent. And that means to bring force. Our prayers must bring force. Brethren, energize your prayers and watch God respond in kind.